there are so many things that fascinate me about this congregation, and there's something about this congregation I will remember forever. I don't know if you count steps of how many steps it is to this, and I don't know if you're a counter in the church. I remember the old building at 36th Street. There are 43 boards from that ceiling all the way down to this side and 43 on the other side. And I don't know why I do it. I just find myself to be a counter. But you guys have stumped me, I'm telling you. I just cannot focus enough to keep all of those rocks up there. And so if you get bored tonight, just you young people, just count to me how many rocks there are up there. Well, wait till Nathan preaches. He preaches longer than I do, and you'll take that long to do it, okay? It's a joy to be here. Let me just say something about the great singing we're having. Singing makes a gospel meeting. And the song selection has always been in tune with the very thing that I'm talking about. And the way all of you have sung is just has added so much to this gospel meeting. We owe a debt to these men who've trained themselves and who've spent time selecting the songs and everything. It's sometimes words just fail you. Those of us who speak a lot start a sentence. We know when we get to the end of it, the word will be there. We have a thought, and it just comes to us before we got to the end. But a friend of mine, and I'll not tell you his name, but because the event may have happened where your relative was up making the announcements. And the brother was up making the announcements and said, you know, the preaching we've had in this gospel meeting, said, it's just been outstanding. It's really, really been outstanding. And this singing in this gospel meeting, it's just been, and he couldn't think of the word. It's just been outrageous. So I want to thank you for having such outrageous song leaders and doing such outrageous things. You know, in a gospel meeting, if you have good preaching and poor singing, people walk out of the building thinking that there's something missing. But if you have good singing, and the preaching is poor, people still walk out having been uplifted and edified. Now let's get to tonight's message. Messages from the tomb. Our whole theme in this series of meetings has been messages from heaven. And if there is not a message from the tomb of Jesus, you and I have really missed Christianity. It's the central aspect of it. You and I need to understand that had there not been that resurrection, it would all be meaningless. And we'll try to develop that as this lesson goes along. But let me introduce the lesson by saying this to you. If young people, if your cat died and you in three days is going to be resurrected, would you even bury it? If your brother died, would you prop him up in a corner if you know 3 days later he's going to be raised? You wouldn't go to the expense of a funeral. And somebody says, what on earth is he talking about? I'm talking about the amazing circumstances God developed so we can know the absolute certainty of the resurrection of Jesus. You stop and think about it. If his disciples had believed in his resurrection, and by the way, they oftentimes did not even believe in it after he was raised, because when those women came, he said their attitude was, these are just women, you can't trust women, and so they didn't believe them. Now, if they'd been believers, you know, Matthew 26:56 says that in Gethsemane they all forsook him and fled. And in the resurrection appearance and some of the times when Jesus appeared, like in John chapter 20 and John chapter 21, they're hiding in fear. What if they'd been believers? What if when they took Jesus off the cross, they were believers in him and they believed he was going to be raised from the dead and was going to be raised in 3 days? And there's that Friday afternoon, all day Saturday and Sunday morning. So when we say 3 days, we're not talking about 72 hours by any means. And they had his body. And they took him off the cross and they took him home with them. And then all of a sudden he was raised from the dead. What evidence would there have ever been for the resurrection of Jesus? The thought would have always been there. Well, we really thought he was dead, and the soldiers thought he was dead, but you know, he really must not have been dead, because they took him home, and then they brought him back on the third day. That one aspect of it begins to highlight the importance of the circumstances God developed so that you could know the certainty of His resurrection. The Bible, Romans chapter 1, verse 4, talks about the power of His resurrection. And you and I need to understand the importance of the power of His resurrection. I said to the young people the other day about Santa Claus and the Tooth Fairy and all that other thing, and what about Jesus? The evidence of Christianity is tied right to that resurrection. You put all the circumstances around His death, it is remarkable, is it not, that God, in His providential way, in a way that mankind could never have ever imagined, gave proof positive that Jesus was raised from the dead. I mean, He's buried. Was He really dead? Well, those soldiers who were responsible for His crucifixion and who had the edict that to make sure they were dead, and they went and broke the legs of those two thieves that were crucified with Jesus, and they looked at Jesus and they said, "No, He's already dead. There's no need to break His leg." But you know what happened? You know what that one soldier did? He took that spear and thrust it up inside Him, and blood and water came out from Him. Why is that necessary? So we can really know He was dead. And they buried Him. They buried Him in the tomb of a man who was a man of nobility, Joseph of Arimathea. He was a believer in Jesus. The Bible says he was one who was waiting for the coming of the kingdom, but he was a man of nobility. And it's rather ironic that he gave the tomb of Jesus wherein no man had been laid. That's rather significant. Because everyone saw the body, or at least there were those who saw the body, be taken into that place. And when they came and they looked inside that grave and He was not there, guess what? He was not there. A brand new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. Imagine you being Joseph of Arimathea, and when your loved ones died, or whenever you died, the hope there would be when that loved one of yours was buried in the tomb of Jesus, the hope of their resurrection. You stop and think about all that was involved in that, and there's that large stone that they placed there. It's rather interesting to look at into the Greek and look at the language that is there that described that large stone that was there. It was rolled into place. And those women who went to the tomb were concerned about who'll roll that stone out of place. But it was not only just rolled back. One of the Greek words says it was taken away. It wasn't just rolled back and propped up with another rock that was there. It had been taken and placed in another place. That's amazing, isn't it? And by the way, the tomb was not open so Jesus could get out. You may have seen that famous painting, The Resurrection of Jesus, of Him coming out of the tomb, and there are those soldiers who are there, and they are terrified. And you see the picture of Jesus in that famous painting of Jesus sort of floating out in front of them. That's not the way it happened. It was not open so He could get out. It was open so we could get in. That's an amazing aspect of that. You and I need to have an appreciation of the fact that God did everything He could to give us absolute confidence. There was that stone that was there. He really was dead. A man in a weakened condition never could have pushed that stone out of the way. And that stone that was there was removed. And when they looked inside that grave, He was not there. You know what's outside the grave? There is that seal that was placed there by the government. that says no one on earth has a right to open this seal. This tomb is sealed up, and no one is allowed, if we use modern terminology, to go beyond the police yellow tape. That's at a situation to keep individuals out. But it's much stronger than that. It was placed there by a government official that says there's not anybody that has a right to go and open up that. And isn't it ironic that the strongest proof of His resurrection was given by His enemies, who put soldiers on the outside? Is that really necessary? Well, maybe His disciples will come and say they've taken His body. You know, it's that kind of terminology. And so the very strongest evidence were those soldiers that were there. There are two facts in history. One is the fact of His death. There's not any doubt historically in the minds of any individual, even atheists, who are honest enough to even acknowledge that Jesus lived, so He died. There's historical evidence. You don't have to go to the Bible to find the historical evidence that Jesus died. There's secular history that talks about Him dying. You and I need to have a realization of the fact that that is a fact, that a man died. And it is a fact. The tomb was empty. Here's a question for your faith. What happened to His body? Grave robbers did not come. If you were a grave robber, are you stupid enough to go to a place where you've got police yellow tape and you got those soldiers that are out there? What are you going to do? Well, I'm a robber. I think I'll just go rob the police station. You know, that's not the kind of thing. If you're going to find a grave to rob, that's not the grave you would go to. You begin looking at the situation inside the tomb and how the napkin that was over His face was neatly folded. That's not what grave robbers do. And you stop and think about it. What on earth would grave robbers do with a body? You've got to understand this. We're not talking about zombies. You know, we're not talking about something that's a part of television and a part of movies in our day. Why on earth would grave robbers take a body in the first century? They might come and they might take whatever treasure that was there, for there was 100 pounds of spices that were inside the garden place there whenever He was buried. But why on earth would they come? What would they do with His body? Just seems so amazing to me that anyone would ever say grave robbers took it. I want you to open your Bible to the book of Luke. I want to say a word of commendation to the women in the church. I believe with all of my heart in every congregation that I know anything personal about. And in conversations with others, in every congregation of everyone I've ever talked to, the strength of the church is found in the women of the church. You don't have great elders unless you have great elders' wives. You don't have great preachers unless you have great preachers' wives. And where would we be if we men had to teach these children the Bible stories in the little children's Bible class? Where on earth, how much knowledge would there be in the hearts of children? And yet the molding and the shaping of the lives of these young people that are here, they came from studying the Bible in these Bible classes. We owe a debt to all of those women. And whenever men get discouraged, it's the women that pick them up. It's rather ironic, the power that women have. I have an in the Jenkins family tree, an aunt, Aunt Loreen. Aunt Lo is what I called her. And out at Paint Rock, Alabama, the church was in a mess. Aunt Lo at that time, she was in her early 20s. And the men of the church would go out and get drunk on Saturday night. And then try to come and serve God on Sunday morning and hear a group of women in that situation, and they hardly know what they can do about this. You know what those younger women of that church decided to do? On Saturday, they went and changed all the locks in the church building. And when the women came, or when the church came together on Sunday morning, the women were inside, the doors were locked, and they opened the doors, and they said to those men, "When you men stop drinking, then you can come back and start being a part of this church." Isn't that remarkable? What would have happened had there not been the steadfastness of younger women in the church trying to keep the church straight? The church in Montevallo, Alabama, was started by four women. It's a college that had years ago, there was a college that was there. It was an all-women's college. And there were four women who just decided that they would start the church, and they started it in the home. And obviously there were no men present, and so at least at one time it was scriptural to have women preachers in the church. It's ironic how that church grew, and I've preached in that church at Montevallo. Started by women. And I want to tell you something. The women who were in the life of Jesus were in so many respects the backbone that kept Jesus encouraged. When Lazarus dies, do you know the opening words that Mary and Martha say? The very opening words. The disciples, you know, are appalled. Well, once they find out that Lazarus being asleep means he's really dead, there is despair and everything. And when Jesus walks up to Bethany and walks to the home of Lazarus and Mary and Martha, you know what Mary and Martha both said? "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." They believed in the resurrection. Jesus had not talked a lot about the resurrection as far as the recorded sermons go, but they had bought into it and they believed every bit of it, and they were steadfast. You may not be aware of the fact that the book of Luke talks about the women that helped financially support Jesus. Where did he get his money to live? For all of those 3.5 years, where on earth did he get his money? And the Bible, just, you have to read it carefully and read it slowly, and there are those women who contributed to him. And what about the woman who anointed him for his burial? And Jesus says, wherever the gospel is preached, people are going to hear about this woman. I want you to look at the continuity of thoughts about the women in the resurrection of Jesus. In Luke chapter 23, verse 50 talks about Joseph, a council member, a good and a just man. He had not consented to their decision indeed, talking about the council members of the Sanhedrin. And he was from Arimathea, city of the Jews, who himself was also waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate, asked for the body of Jesus, and took it down, wrapped it in linen, and laid it in a tomb that was hewn out of the rock where no one had been laid before. That day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew near. Now watch it. And the women who had come with Jesus from Galilee followed after. They, these women, observed the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and fragrant oil, and they, these women, rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment. Keep reading. Now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they, these women, and certain others with them, came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared, but they found the stone rolled away. Then they went in and did not find the body of Jesus, and it happened as they were greatly perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in the shining garments. Then they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth. The angel said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, he is risen. Remember how he spoke to you, you women, when he was still in Galilee, saying, "The Son of Man must be delivered in the hands of sinful men and be crucified and the third day rise again." And they remembered his words. Then they returned from the tomb and told the 11 and all the rest. Do you know the continuity from the cross to the resurrection? It's not Peter who said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Peter says, "I go fishing." It's not those other disciples who ran away in Gethsemane. They were there for everybody. Were they not there at the crucifixion? And the women that were there at the crucifixion become a chain it's an unbreakable chain of the continuity of everything that happened that ties together and is the strongest witness. To whom did Jesus first appear? Isn't that remarkable? Not to the apostles. You and I need to understand the debt that we owe to these women in the church. And I want to challenge you younger women to understand that the future of the church 30, 40, 50 years from now depends on you young ladies. There will not be elders in the church. There will not be deacons in the church. There will not be real great Bible teachers in the church unless young women in the church say, "That is a place that I can serve God, and that is something that I can do to serve the Lord Jesus Christ." And the Lord recognized it. I love the continuity of the they. How many times it found? They did this, they did this, they did this, they did this. The resurrection is factual. He was buried and he was raised. And there is no possible explanation at all other than resurrection that explains the empty tomb. That's the message from heaven. It really happened. There's a second message from heaven, and that is the preaching of the resurrection. Have you ever noticed in the book of Acts how often the resurrection is mentioned? We don't have time to look at all of these, all of the times in the book of Acts where the resurrection is mentioned, but it is in Acts 2, isn't it? "Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourself also know." So he talks in Acts 2:22 about the miracles of Jesus. But then he says in verse 23, "He was delivered by the determined purpose and the foreknowledge of God, and you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put him to death, whom God has raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by death." You know what happened to Jesus? He went into that unseen world called Hades. There was a prophecy in the Old Testament, "Thou wilt not leave my soul in Hades, in hell, neither will you suffer your Holy One to see corruption." And so Jesus went into that unseen world. When he went into that unseen world, some things transpired into relationship to what the devil had been doing and the power that the devil had, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. And there was a victory that came whenever Jesus went into that world. And in the book of Revelation, he comes out and he says, "I've got the keys to Hades." He could not be healed by death. And so, Peter says, God raised him up. And we're all witnesses of this, talking about the apostles, these 11 men who were there. The 11 plus Peter, we are all witnesses of it. In fact, they could have called 500 witnesses. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he says that at one time he was seen by 500 individuals. Jesus, resurrected. And it becomes a part of the preaching, and all you've got to do is just to turn through the book of Acts. And you and I see that amazing proclamation of the resurrection of Jesus, and it's in the background, if not in the very foreground of the words recorded, of all of the preaching in the book of Acts. It's at the household of Cornelius. We're witnesses. We've seen the resurrected Jesus. It's whenever Paul goes to Mars Hill. God's appointed a day in which He'll judge by the world by that righteous one whom He's raised from the dead. It's in almost every one of the epistles. Is the resurrection of Jesus mentioned in the book of Romans? Well, yes, Romans 1:4, the power of His resurrection. What about 1 Corinthians? Well, yes, it's the preaching of the resurrection that to the Jews is foolishness. Go through all of the Bible, and time after time, and place after place, the resurrection becomes the very heart of Christianity. And it's the preaching of the New Testament. It is ironic to look at that first century world and how the death of Jesus did not fit any of the patterns at all of the pagans or even of the Jews themselves. The death and the resurrection just doesn't fit in human wisdom. Oh, paganism had the gods who visited the earth. You study anything at all about mythology, and Poseidon makes an appearance somewhere on this earth, and there are all of the Greek gods and goddesses that in some form or another arrive and appear on this earth. But they always come in their might and in their power. And the very thought of a god dying. And so when Paul, in Acts chapter 17, spoke of the resurrection of the dead, these Greeks mocked at the very thought of somebody being raised from the dead, because one of the philosophies of the Greek religion was, let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. There's nothing beyond the grave. And they mocked the resurrection. It was a stumbling block to the Jews. It was foolishness to the Greeks. And yet it's a part of the preaching of the New Testament. Young people, let me say again. If you want to know whether Christianity is right, I challenge you to study the life of Jesus like you study the historical evidence of any person that's ever lived on this earth. It's not just a challenge to young people. If you go off to some state school and there's some individual that's mocking Christianity, you need to ask them to treat Jesus, the testimony that there is about Jesus, like they treat the testimony about anybody that's ever lived on this earth. Did Napoleon ever live? What do you know about Napoleon? What about Alexander the Great? What do you know about him? What do you know about Nero Caesar? What do you know about, and you mention all of the ancients, and the way we know these things about is because there are historical records that said this is what he transpired, this is what he did while he was on this earth. And we buy into every aspect of it. Unquestionably, we know about Julius Caesar, and we know about Augustus, and we know about Claudius, and we know about all of the emperors of Rome. We know about the great individual's history and the great battles that were fought. Young people, I challenge you to study the life. You got a term paper to write? Why don't you write it on the historical evidence of the historicity of Jesus? You don't have to just go to the Bible. There is secular evidence written by unbelievers that affirmed that he lived on this earth. He was a man of reality. Josephus, who was not even a Christian, wrote and said, and he did many marvelous works and many marvelous miracles. Do you understand that there's a denial of miracles in our day, but they didn't deny the miracles of Jesus? That some great thing has been done, we cannot refute it. How could you refute it whenever the eyes of the blind were opened, the ears of the deaf were unstopped, and the lame were jumping up and running around? How could you deny that a man named Lazarus came out of that grave? And it was such overwhelming evidence of the fact that Jesus was the Son of God that they sought to find a way to kill Lazarus. We've got to get this evidence out of here. And when he cast out demons, they could not deny the power that he had shown over demonic power. And so they had tried to attribute it to him doing it by the power of Beelzebub, because you could not deny it. I can tell you who else you could not deny it to. That is that widow's son who was raised from the dead. And there's that 12-year-old girl, Jairus. You want to study the historicity of Jesus? Then study it and learn that it's a man who lived on this earth. And it's the proclamation. You talk about the proclamation of the gospel by these apostles who were unbelievers, seemingly, about his resurrection. And there is the transformation of their lives. What brought about that transformation? What made these men who cowered in fear now stand up and in the very courtyard of the temple itself, Peter and John would proclaim the deity of Jesus and that he was that prophet who has been sent in the form of Moses. A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up from among you, from among your brethren. And they're there in the courtyard. And when they're arrested and they're brought before the court and the court says, do not preach it, and they threaten them, guess what? The next day they're out proclaiming the Word of God. They've been in prison, and the next day they're out proclaiming the Word of God. And they call them in and they tell them a second time, don't you preach this. And they said, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye, but we cannot but preach the things which we have seen and have heard. And John says, our eyes saw him and our hands touched him and our ears heard him. And John says in the book of 1 John, we have such joy that I'm writing these things down so that you can have that very... What brought about that transformation? It was the reality of the cross and the preaching of the cross. I strongly doubt that we do enough preaching about the resurrection of Jesus in view of the preaching that characterized those disciples in the first century. We said a moment ago that something transpired whenever Jesus went into that grave. And that's tied to us, and we'll make a greater application of this in just a moment. But you understand that the resurrection is hardly mentioned in the Old Testament? What's your verse that talks about the resurrection of Jesus from the dead? When Job asked the question, Job 14, if a man dies, shall he live again? Job says, you cut down a tree and it'll spring out. Sometimes it'll spring out of the roots. And he says, let's hope that's the way it is with man. He doesn't answer the question. He asks it and gives that evidence of a tree that comes to life once it's been cut down, and the implication is that man can be cut down, man might be able to live again. But Paul writes to Timothy and says, it is in the gospel that immortality and life is brought into the light. It's in the shadows. I'm not denying the resurrection is in the Old Testament, but it's in the shadows. But when you come to the New Testament, there is the proclamation. Now, without hope of the resurrection, when you die, what lies beyond? Forget the New Testament. And so the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, that because we have flesh and blood, he, Jesus, took on flesh and blood. And having taken on the flesh and blood, he died. That through death, through his death, he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. The resurrection is in the Old Testament. But it's not, you don't have an abundance of verses in the Old Testament where you could point to and talk about the resurrection. But it's on every page of the New Testament. And there, those individuals who die in the Old Testament, and let's hope there's a resurrection. Let's hope that there's something that lies beyond. But the writer of Hebrews says, through fear of death, they were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And so Jesus went into that Hadean world. That's where individuals go who die. In Revelation chapter 1, John sees Jesus on the Isle of Patmos in a vision, and Jesus has in his right hand the keys to Hades. We don't have time to fully develop the resurrection, our resurrection based on the resurrection of Jesus. You know 1 Corinthians 15. That says, if Christ has been raised, then there's every reason on this earth for us to believe that we shall be raised. He is the first fruits of those who are raised from the dead. We're the second. And the very aspect of calling Him the first fruits of Him who was raised from the dead is an affirmation that the hour is coming in which all that are in the grave will hear His voice and come forth. All that are in the grave. John chapter 5, verse 28 and 29. There is a resurrection. How do I know? How can I have confidence? I am the resurrection and the life. Jesus says, if you believe on me, you will never die. You want to think about that? Spiritually, you'll never die. You're with the Lord now. And Paul says, I have a desire to depart and be with Christ. That's in that Hadean world. I'm going to that other place. Someday I shall be with Him forever. I will never, ever, ever be separated from God. I was in my early 20s preaching in Hamilton, New Zealand. There's a lady in the church, and one of the Polynesian ladies. New Zealand, they're called Maoris. She had three children. Cynthia was about 12, and Daniel was about 3, and Tommy was about 2, and she was dying of cancer. Some 8 miles to drive out to the house, and Nathan and I drive out there, and when I walked in, I think my face was about as long as it could be thinking about what's going to happen to this family when Doreen is no longer there. And Doreen said, Dan, I'm going to get to see Jesus before you do. That's the hope of the resurrection. And then she said something that has helped me in my life in this kindergarten mind that I have about trying to understand the massiveness of all of these truths. Doreen said, Dan, I'm not afraid to die. It's just like getting in up from one room and walking into another. That's the resurrection. And when you've buried your loved ones, thank God for all the faithful widows there are in the church. I have no idea where the church would be without faithful widows. When you walked away from your husband's grave, there was an emptiness and a hole in your heart that'll never, ever be filled. It's there until the Lord returns, until the reunion on the other side. But you could walk away and you could say, I'll see you again. I remember when my father died. 2 years later, I remember my mother dying. I was about 30 years of age. I know where they're buried. And it's not a place of despair. It's a place where you can go, and when you walk away from that grave, when you go to visit the grave, just like when you walked away when they put the body down in the ground, I'm going to see you again. That's the resurrection. It's amazing. The confidence that we have in the resurrection. And Paul says, here's the evidence of it. Jesus was raised. And oh, how blessed is the thought that those loved ones of ours, mothers and fathers and brother, perhaps sisters and others that you've buried, I'll see you again. And that's the power of the resurrection. Let me mention one other resurrection. And it's the one that's right behind us. Buried with Him in baptism. Who's buried? It's somebody who believes. The man that wanted to be baptized said, here's water. Can I be baptized? And Philip said, if you believe, you can. So there's nothing magical about the water. But there's something magical about faith. And faith in obedience to the will of God is remarkable in and of itself. When Naaman, the man cured from leprosy, when he went to the River Jordan and dipped 7 times, there's nothing wonderful about the waters of Jordan that's better than the waters of Syria from which he had come. But there's something about God using water to cleanse that man of leprosy that helps us understand and appreciate the use that God makes of water in cleansing us from our sins when we're washed in the blood of Jesus. Who's buried in baptism? Somebody that believes. Somebody's made up their mind that's what they want to do. That's called repentance. And if you've never been baptized, why? Why? Whatever the reason, you write it down on a piece of paper. Keep that piece of paper with you, and when they bury you and place you 6 feet underground, make sure they have that piece of paper in your pocket. And hopefully if you're raised, you'll have that pocket. I don't know whether you will or not, but pull out that paper and hand it to Jesus when he asks you, why were you never baptized? And think of the foolishness of what you'd write down on that paper. Who can be buried? Somebody that believes. Who says, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And then he's buried. And the most amazing thing happens when one is buried with him. There is a new creature, a new creation. The old man has passed away. There's a new man that comes out of that watery grave. And that's the resurrection we need. You and I will die unless the Lord comes back. And they'll place us in the ground. There will come that time when there's a shout from heaven and the voice from heaven, the trump that sounds, and we'll come out of that grave. I want you to come out of that grave with hope. The hardest thing I ever do as a preacher is to preach the funeral of somebody who's not a Christian. I'm thinking of a friend of mine in West Palm Beach. His mom and dad, faithful Christians to the very end. His sisters, even his own wife, faithful Christians. He was baptized once, but at a funeral of one of his relatives, I went to him and I said, David, I need you to tell me something. In all likelihood, I'll preach your funeral if I'm alive when you die. Tell me what you want me to say. What I say to David, I say to every one of you who's not a faithful Christian. What can I say that will leave hope and joy in the hearts and the lives of those loved ones who survive your passing? If you've got no answer to that, if you understand the folly of the reason that you've given for not being baptized, you need to repent this very night and come back to the Lord. The church is going to sing to encourage you. Come right now, as together we stand and sing. Will you come?